The great C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19 that it's the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now, if anyone knows literature, C.S. Lewis knows literature. For him to say that the Psalm 19 is one of the greatest of the Psalms and the greatest piece of lyric is an amazing statement. Psalm 19 is one of my favorites because it's a psalm that speaks about the self-revelation of God, how God reveals himself. Psalm 19 contains a profound statement on the doctrine of revelation. This has actually been, over the years, one of my favorite subjects in the Bible, the doctrine of revelation. Let me explain it real simply and quickly. It means basically that God, who is transcendent, above and beyond us, that we can't find God on our own power or our own strength. The Bible says, can you by searching find God? And that question is expecting a no answer because God is infinite and we're finite. So we can't come to know God on our own. So the Bible teaches that God has to reveal himself to us. So it's the doctrine of revelation where God unveils himself to us. So we can't find God, but God comes to us and God reveals himself unto us. So that's what we find in Psalm 19. It's a doctrine of the revelation of God. So the psalmist is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he puts the self-revelation of God into three categories. Now, for nothing else this morning about what I say, if you just follow me in the text and you see how it's laid out, it'll bless your heart. Number one, God is revealed in the world around us, God as creator, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, God is revealed in the Word before us. We see God as instructor, verses 7 to 11. And then God is revealed in the witness within us, God the Redeemer, verse 12 to verse 14. And we're going to go through all three of those sections as we look at that together. But first of all, let's look at the world around us. God as creator, revealed in nature, verse 1 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare, they're speaking, they're saying something, they're revealing something. The glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, night unto night they show knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, another way of saying their speech or what they're declaring, their utterance, their line is gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His goings forth, that's referring to the sun, is from the end of the heaven even and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, what we just read here is known as general revelation of God in nature. That's the term the theologians give it, the general revelation of God in nature. The Bible teaches that God created all things and that in his creation, he is revealing himself or speaking. Now, notice with me in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. In the first six verses, we have a reference to God. It's L-E-L. It's the God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the Lord God, you see his glory in the firmaments and his showing his handiwork. So basically in verse 1, he's just summarizing the whole passage of verses 1 to 6, that if you look up into the heavens, and when he says the heavens, it's believed, and I think rightfully so, that he's talking about the night sky. If you go out at night and you look into the sky, now this was before the big cities and the big lights. And can you imagine David, who's the psalmist, when he was out in the hills with his sheep and it came nighttime? You ever been out hiking or in the wilderness somewhere, faraway place, and it gets dark and the stars just go off? They're amazing. Years ago, I actually did a pastor's conference in Fiji We spent 5 days with a group of Fijian pastors and taught them how to preach and teach. And then I'm in Fiji. I love to surf. I got to stick around a few more days. So I did drag a surfboard on the trip, and I spent 5 days on a little tiny Fijian island way out in the South Pacific. We had to go 45 minutes off the main island, get this little island. There's no electricity. There's no lights. We're living in these little huts. And every night, the sky would go off. It was just amazing. I've never seen sky like I did in the South Pacific that night, those nights. And I'd go out every night, and I'd look at the stars. And they were shooting all over the place, and the lights were shining. And I thought, billions of galaxies with billions of stars. And who can measure the heavens and the vastness of space? And to think that God actually spoke them with his divine fiat into existence. What an amazing God we serve. So what are the heavens saying when we look into the starry skies of the night? They're telling us of the glory of God and of the power of God. God is speaking, God is witnessing in the heavens. But the sad thing is, sinful, rebellious, fallen man suppresses that knowledge and will not receive it and rejects it and turns from God and then goes down the ladder to his sinful rebellion. This is what Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 to describe how God is revealed in nature, but yet man in his sin has rejected that revelation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So God's revelation in nature makes men unexcusable, but they suppress the truth, they turn away from God, and they end up with reprobate minds. Now, I want to point out three things about the nature of this general revelation in creation. First of all, notice that it's continuous. Look at verse 2. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It's another way of saying it's continually speaking. It speaks during the day when the sun comes up, verse 4. It speaks at night when the sun goes down and the stars and the moon begin to shine in the sky. Second thing about this nature revelation is that it's abundant. Notice in verse 2, the little phrase, uttereth speech. That word uttereth actually means to pour forth. And in the Hebrew, it has the idea of constantly overflowing and pouring forth. It was actually used of a waterfall or a rushing river. Who hasn't stood at the Niagara Falls and seen all the water just pouring over? So it's kind of the imagery there that he's using in this Hebrew poetry, that this revelation of God in nature is constant and it's overwhelming. Every individual part of nature testifies to its creator, from the macrocosm of the universe to the microcosm of the smallest little things that you have to look through a strong telescope or microscope, excuse me, to see. So we see the hand of God. Who hasn't held a baby in their hands? A newborn. Every time I see a newborn baby, I tell myself, there is a God in heaven. Amen. Every time I look at a flower, we just put a new hummingbird feeder outside of our window in our kitchen, and they're all coming around. And look at the intricacies of this hummingbird. Look at the colors and the design. They're just amazing. So all that God has created, and there's a creator and designer, and the laws of nature, which some of the earliest scientists realized were the laws set by God. And actually the balance of nature. Amazing, everything. And the more we study these things, the more we understand that there must be a God. Science does not contradict creationism. But evolutionism does contradict science. And the more scientific knowledge we gain, there's been an amazing resurgence of scientists that are admitting now, with the knowledge that we have, that there had to be a beginning to the universe and that there has to be a designer behind the design. I don't often recommend YouTube videos, but go on YouTube and type in signature in the cell, Stephen Meyer faces his critics. Or check out, Does Science Point to God? Again, Dr. Stephen Meyer. Some of the amazing information that you get from this amazing scientist of God's fingerprint on creation. So we find that the revelation of God in nature is continuous, it is abundant, and thirdly, it is universal. Notice that in verses 3 down to verse 6, there's no speech, verse 3, nor language where their voice is not heard. That's a way of saying it's universal. Everybody anywhere in the world can hear this universal language of God. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Again, it's universal. And their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, this tabernacle is a tent, and it's probably a reference to the nighttime. So the sun comes up in the morning, and then it goes into its tent, tabernacle, nighttime, and it disappears. But the sun is likened unto, poetic Hebrew language, verse 5, a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and a strong man to run a race. Both of these images speaks of strength and power and vigor. Then notice verse 6. His goings forth is from old, or from the end of the heavens, and his circuit to the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So he's talking about the stars in the heaven at night, and the sun and its glory and splendor by day. So God's creation testifies to the fact that there is a creator. God is speaking in creation continuously, abundantly, universally. The question is, are we listening to the voice of God? One of the most tragic things that ever happened is the theory of evolution. And the people, hook, line, and sinker, have bought into this idea that in the beginning there was just a big bang and then we all evolved and we're here today and we're all here by accident. There's no God, there's no design. And it's obviously a crazy thought that out of nothing can come something. Where did it all begin? What caused the big bang? Well, it was the big bang. What banged? What blew up? I heard a lot of bangs last night. I didn't get much sleep. It's a miracle I'm standing right now. I think everyone in California was shooting off stuff last night. But obviously someone made the fireworks and someone put the powder in there and someone lit that and ignited it. Just, you know, fireworks just evolved in my backyard and they all started exploding. It didn't just happen. It didn't just happen. Either you believe in matter is eternal and came from nothing, but we have something, or you believe in the beginning God. You know, I'm hesitant to say this, but probably the greatest verse in the Bible is the first one. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God. If you ever wondered, is there a God? Just read the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? God has purpose. God has design. God has intent. God has a plan. How marvelous that is. So the Word of God before us. We move now from the world of God to the Word of God, verse 7 to 11. Let's read it. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes, verse 8, of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, they're all to be desired more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. More to be desired, moreover by them, is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Now, David moves in verse 7 to 11. This is the heart of the psalm where we want to spend most of our time, he moves from the general revelation of God and nature to God's special revelation in Scripture. So those are the two main categories. We have general revelation in nature, and we have special revelation in Scripture. Now, the general revelation tells us that God is powerful and that God is glorious, but it doesn't tell us God is love, God is mercy, God is gracious, God is kind, God is forgiving, God is compassionate. So you have to go to the Bible, the Scriptures, to open them up to where God has revealed himself in his Word, the Scriptures, the book we call the Bible. So this is perhaps, along with Psalm 119, one of the greatest summations of Scripture in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It speaks of Scripture's inspiration, inerrancy, authority, clarity, and sufficiency. God's greatest revelation is found in Scripture. The Bible is God's Word. Now, from the beginning of time, this is the point where Satan has tried to attack the Bible. The very first words recorded in the Bible, Genesis 3, out of the mouth of the devil are, "Did God really say that? Did God really say that?" And guess what? That's all he's done since. Did God really say that? Is the Bible really the Word of God? Oh, the Bible. I've heard people dismiss the Bible. The Bible was written by men. Yes, but they were men carried by the Holy Spirit. God used their personality. God used their style. God used them as they were, but God superintended the human authors so that the very words they wrote were the words of God. That's so very important. God's greatest revelation is always being attacked by the devil. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan preacher, he once said, "The devil is always trying to blow out the light of Scripture." I love that. So this psalm makes six statements about Scripture. Each statement contains three elements. Now, I want you to see them. First, it gives us Scripture's title, what it is called. Then it gives us Scripture's nature, what it is and its characteristics. And then thirdly, it gives us Scripture's power or benefits or blessings. But I want you to notice, first of all, the repeated phrase when you give the Scripture's titles, "of the Lord." Look at it with me in verse 7. "The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord." Look at verse 8. "The statutes of the Lord." Verse 8 again. "The commandments of the Lord." Look at verse 9. "The fear of the Lord." And then again in verse 9, "the judgments of the Lord." You get the message? This book is of the Lord. It is the Word of the Lord. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the most important verses in the Bible about the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scriptures given by inspiration. It means literally it's God breathed and God breathed out. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for all good works. Write down 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, where Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we have the classic passage in Timothy of inspiration. God breathed it out. Then we have the classic passage in Peter where he carried them by the Spirit. They didn't write out of their own minds or their own heads. Now, I want to go over verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11. But I want to take 7, 8, and 9 and break it down into these six statements about the Scriptures, each of them having three elements So if you're taking notes, write them down. Number one, it is the law of the Lord, verse 7. It is perfect, and it converts the soul. So the title is the law of the Lord. What does that mean? It means in the Bible, we actually have God's laws. And we're supposed to have laws in America, but I don't think anybody's enforcing them anymore. I thought we're supposed to have laws about fireworks on the 4th of July. It's like, whatever happened now? But the law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 7. So what it is God's law for life. Laws for life, you might say it's the manual for living. And its nature is that it's perfect. Now, the word perfect would be better translated comprehensive. It's not perfect in the moral sense, although it is, but that's not what this word means here. It doesn't mean it's free from sin, but it is. But in this case, the word perfect means complete. It has the idea of four sides, or all-sided would be the idea here, or comprehensive. It covers all aspects of life. This is what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. So very, very important. You want to know how to be a good husband? The Bible. You want to know how to be a good wife? The Bible. You want to know how to be an obedient child? The Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. You want to know how to be a good citizen? The Bible. You want to know how to be a loving friend? The Bible. You want to know how to live your life? The Bible. It's all there. It's comprehensive. It's perfect. And then notice its power in verse 7, converting the soul. So the first thing the psalmist says is the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. Now, what does that mean? It means that it restores the soul. It's a total transformation of the inner person, the inner man. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, having been born again by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So only the Bible can change a person from the inside out. You know what the problem in our culture in America right now is? Not skin, sin. That's the problem. It's not the color of your skin, it's a sinful heart. And the Bible says all of us are like sinners. We've all transgressed. We've all rebelled against God. So the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And there's only one thing that can change men's hearts, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So our job is to get the word out, to preach the word, and to publish God's scriptures. It's got power to change the inner man. Now, what in sequential order a better place to start than the fact that the law of the Lord, which guides our life, is absolutely comprehensive, and it transforms the inner person. It converts the soul. Let's look at number 2, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord, there's the title, is sure, there's the nature, and it will make wise the simple, there's the power, or what it brings to the individual. So the testimony of the Lord means that God is testifying or witnessing. It's a self-revelation of God. It's like a courtroom scene, and God's brought in and put on the witness stand. Think about that. What are you going to make him do? Put his hand on the Bible and swear to God? He is God. So God takes the witness stand, and God speaks, and we listen. It's his testimony. And notice its nature in verse 7. Sure means reliable or trustworthy. Again, this is implying that it's inerrant. It's not fallible. It's infallible. It cannot err. It's incapable of being wrong. And then notice its power. Making wise, verse 7, the simple. What a great statement. Making wise the simple. The word simple means ignorant or does not know. The root idea in the Hebrew means open door. You know, you meet people and say, well, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic. Well, the word agnostic comes from the Latin ignoramus. I just don't think I can know. And people say, well, you know, you just want to have an open mind. I just want to have an open mind. And that's fine to have an open mind, but once the truth gets in your brain, shut the door, please. Some people have, their minds are so open, nothing ever stays there. It just goes in, floats around, and then goes out. Goes in, floats around, and goes out, and then they never come to the truth. You know why Christians shut the door? Because we found the truth. You shut the door. I don't need anything to come in anymore. I know the truth, and the truth has set me free. Amen? So when he talks about the simple, he's talking about the person that just doesn't know. He's simple-minded. Have you ever met somebody who has a really high IQ, but they're really dumb? I mean, they can barely tie their shoe, but they have this huge high IQ. They don't know how to relate to people in life. They don't know how to live life. They don't know how to relate to their marriage. I would venture to say that I could not have possibly stayed married these over 40 years, and it's like, I forget what it is, 40-something. That's when the preacher always gets in trouble when he talks about how long he's been married and he forgets in the middle of his sermon. 40-something. If it wasn't for the Bible. If I didn't read the Bible, and my wife didn't read the Bible, and we didn't love the Bible and obey the Bible, we wouldn't still be married. We would have bailed a long time ago. What God's Word has done in our marriage and done with our children, what God's Word has done in our life, it's amazing to think about God's power. When I talk to young people, I say, just get the Bible and begin to read it and begin to obey it, and begin to apply it, and begin to live by it, and you will have great success. Isn't that what God told Joshua? He told Joshua when he took over leading the people of Israel, he says, don't let this book depart from you. He says, but you read it, you meditate, you'll have good success, and you will prosper in all your ways. Read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scorn. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers, and everything he does is going to prosper. Not so the ungodly, they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. So the Bible is sure, it's reliable, it has the power, verse 7, to make wise the simple. And the wisdom there in the Hebrew is basically wisdom to live all of life. Notice the third statement about the Bible in verse 8. It's called the statutes of the Lord. It says that it's right and it rejoices the heart. So you have the title, statutes of the Lord. It means precepts or propositions or principles. God's principles are found in His Word. Then its nature, it is right. It means that it sets you on a right path. Psalm 119, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible gives you direction and purpose in life. And then its power, in verse 8, it rejoices the heart. It sets you on the path of joy. You want to have joy, even in the midst of difficulty? Read God's Word. Take it to heart. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing you with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I discover even in my own life, and I'm a pastor, and I get paid for studying the Bible and preaching the Bible, so I can do it every day, all day. But those times when I'm busy and I'm involved in other tasks and other things and I kind of don't have time for the Word, I find my life drying up. I find the joy draining out of my life. And I know what I need to do and I know where I need to go. I need to lock the door and get alone and open my Bible and begin to hear God speak to my heart. And for God to open up new truths in His Word. And then the joy, the songs come forth. Jeremiah 15:16, the prophet said, Thy words were found and I did eat them. They became the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Now, notice the fourth statement in verse 8. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eye. So the title given, Commandments of the Lord, suggests that we must obey them. Not suggestions, but commandments. Not recommendations, but commandments. They're imperatives. God's given us the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. And they're rules for life. They're liberating, not binding. Notice the nature of God's word is pure. That is, it means it's clear. And this speaks of what's called the clarity of Scripture. You can understand the Bible. I meet people all the time, well, I don't understand the Bible. How can you not understand the Bible? God said what He meant and meant what He said. Let me quote one verse to you. Thou shalt not steal. Well, I don't really understand that. Slap that dude. I mean, you don't understand it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, it all depends. God said what He meant and meant what He said. One of the liberal movements to Satan's attacks on the Bible these last several years has been not on its inspiration, but on its clarity. Oh yeah, the Bible's the Word of God, but it's really hard to understand. It's really hard to figure out. We don't really know. We can't speak dogmatically about the Bible. You just read it. God said what He meant what He said. You don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. We have Bibles that are good, accurate translations. We have modern vernacular in the Bible. We can understand God's Word. There's nothing difficult to understand. So God's Word is clear. It's not only comprehensive, it's not only sufficient, it's not only inspired, it's not only inerrant, but it's clear. The problem that we have is we do understand it, but we don't like it. I don't want to do what it says. And our sinful hearts want to rebel against God's Word. So it's clear. And then thirdly, notice verse 8, its power, it enlightens the eyes. I love that. It helps you see in a dark world what life is all about. You see or understand life clearly. Maybe you've just lost a loved one. Maybe a son or a daughter has been killed or died. So hard for parents to bury their children. Maybe you've been diagnosed with some disease. Maybe you have lost your job. Maybe you're going through a difficult time. But when you open the Bible, it gives you clarity and understanding. It lightens the eyes. Here's number 5. Look at it with me, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. So here now we have the Scriptures called the fear of the Lord. That's the title. And what that means is that it teaches us how to worship God with reverential fear and humility. The Bible tells us to worship God in spirit and in truth. So when it talks about the fear of the Lord, this book teaches me the fear of the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning of all wisdom. Then notice its nature. It's clean. Again, verse 9. It has no spot. It has no blemish. It's God's Word. Some feel, again, it's talking about inerrancy. It's without error. It's impossible for it to be wrong because it comes from a God of truth who is holy. And then notice its power in verse 9. Enduring forever. The Scriptures are the enduring Word of God, unchanging and eternal because it's holy and without sin. Jesus said it like this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away. It's the enduring Word. God's Word stands. Now we finally come to number 6, verse 9. The judgments of the Lord, there's the title, are true, there's its nature, and righteous altogether, there its power or its effect on your life. The judgments of the Lord. This is speaking of God as judge, adjudicating on His divine throne, giving His verdict on all matters. God is the judge of all the earth. The final authority is not the Supreme Court of the United States. The final authority is God's throne in heaven. Amen? And one day we will all stand before this great judge. God is the final authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong, not the government, not a court, but God Himself and His Word. And then secondly, its nature, it's true. John 17, Jesus said, Thy Word is truth. The Bible is the Word of God. God cannot lie, so the Bible is true. And then notice its power. It says, and righteous all together. Now, there's a little bit of a dispute as to whether this righteous altogether is the power and effect, or it's found in verse 11, great reward. I think they're both applicable and true. That it's righteous altogether indicates that it brings about a comprehensive righteousness. It'll transform your life on the inside and outwardly, comprehensively. And only God's Word can do that, and it will bring great reward. So to paraphrase it, I would say God's Word is true, and it will comprehensively, completely transform your life and bring to you great reward. Now, how do we respond to the Bible? Verse 11 and, or 10 and 11. First of all, we desire God's Word. It's to be desired more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So the Bible is more valuable and more precious than gold. Do you value your Bible? Not just the physical leather and the paper and the ink, but the fact that it's God's Word to you. So precious. It's more valuable than gold. I would rather have my Bible than all the money in the world. Take all the gold, all the treasures, all the riches of this world, and give me God's Word. Without it, I am lost. And then he says, it's also sweet. It's like honey. It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And by them is thy servant warned. So it is priceless. It is sweet. It warns us, verse 11, by them thy servant is warned, and it rewards us. In keeping of them, there is great reward. So we desire it, we feed on it, and we obey it, and it brings to us the rewards. Now, in closing, verse 12 to 14, and we won't tarry on it, we have the witness or revelation of God within us. We see God as Redeemer. Verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, verse 14, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Notice, by the way, if I forgot when it says, O Lord, and talking about the commandments of the Lord and the statutes of the Lord, it's all capitals, L-O-R-D, meaning it's Jehovah or Yahweh. So in the first six verses, it's God, L-E-L, and then 7 through verse 14 or verse 11, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, in verse 12 to 14, he ends by talking about God, you're my strength and you're my Redeemer. It's a picture of how the psalmist has progressed from God revealing himself as creator to God revealing himself as instructor in the Word to God now revealing himself as Redeemer. You are my strength and my Redeemer. But notice in verse 12, how do we understand our errors and how we cleanse from secret faults? God's Word. How do we keep back from presumptuous sins and they have not dominion over us? God's Word. The words of my mouth need, verse 14, be Scripture, and the meditation of my heart needs to be Scripture, and then it will be acceptable in God's sight, my Lord, my strength, and my Redeemer. So in verses 12 down to verse 14, he's talking about how the Word of God comes into my heart, changes my life, and I come to know God as my Redeemer. Now, again, this should have been a three-week series. We've covered a lot of ground in a quick time. But I think it's fascinating that there's a story in the New Testament that illustrates Psalm 19, the story of the three wise men, the Magi. Remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? That the three wise men, and we don't know if there were three or not. We just know that they gave gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Since there's three gifts, we assume there's three wise men. There might have been six wise men, but it's kind of hard to get six wise men on the stage when you're doing a kid's play. So we only have three. But the wise men, okay? What's the first thing they saw? A star. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day they utter their speech. Every language, every place, every part of the world, they can look up and say, wow, God is amazing. And the light that you're given in creation, if you respond, God will give you more light. This is the principle. God reveals himself. If you respond, he'll give you more revelation. If you reject, you go into darkness. If you suppress the truth and turn from God, you end up with a reprobate mind. We basically have a nation today of reprobate minds. They have no comprehension of what is right or wrong because this book has been removed from our culture. This is what made America great. This book is what made America great. George Washington, I don't know if it's okay to even quote him anymore. He said, without God and the Bible, it's impossible to govern a nation. How true that is. And those are the two things that we have rejected in the nation today, God and his word. Want to rid every mention of God? And we can. People hate America because America was founded on the Bible, the word of God. So the first thing they saw, let me get back to my magi, is they saw a star and they followed it. Then what happened? They got to the Holy Land, and guess what they did? They went to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and what did they do? They opened the Bible. They saw the scriptures. And they told these wise men that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. So they saw the star, then they heard the scriptures, and the scriptures led them to a stable, a manger in Bethlehem, and they saw the Savior. And they knelt down and they worshiped him. But it all started with the star. Then it led to the scriptures. And then they found the baby, the Savior, in Bethlehem, and they worshiped him. So God starts by revealing himself in nature. He's revealed himself in his word. This is the greatest revelation of God to us. And you know what the theme of this book is? Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, the Redeemer. From beginning to end, man falls into sin, and God makes a plan before he has ever created the earth and the heavens that he would send his Son one day. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would never perish but have what? Everlasting life. It's all part of God's plan. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God actually pitched his tent with us. God's speaking. Are you listening? Let's pray.